Maybe just before we look into the scriptures for a moment, I've got just something that I'd like to ask for your help on as a church family. And I'm going to start with probably the acknowledgement that Sanctity of Life Sunday is one of two occasions in our year where our parents that have added to their family, maybe for the first time, or maybe like today, frequent flyers. They've got multiple children, but they still recognize a couple of things. And I'm going to go to Psalm 127 just for a moment here to say this. The very first sentence of that psalm says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So if you're putting the energy into something and you're trying to do it in your own strength, it's going to fall flat. That psalm goes on to say, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children of one's youth." The blessings that are in that psalm and also the next psalm to follow are pretty clear. That's not the only passage. But I would like to invite Roman Robert Bretta to bring his parents up here and Levi Thaddeus Dominic Reese to come up here with his folks. Where are the Reeses? There they are, coming right out there. Now, I've got to tell you that this is a whole lot of fun. I am glad Ezra's here, too. I really am. You know what? This is kind of a unique opportunity because this is the first scary look these kids have had at you. And it's probably a bit overwhelming, although I don't know that Roman's too alarmed by it all. We have had this tradition of partnering with our families. Now, I went back, and do you realize, Reese's, that I think the first time you were here was in 2007? You got seven kids now. Bretta's at least 2013, but you got kids, and it's a wonderful thing. So you knew the routine. We've got roses for you, and we've got something else to help in that way. But for all of us, what are they asking for? They are asking for us to keep them in prayer as they seek to accomplish scriptural truths in their life, in their family. One of the first verses you're going to teach every child in your family is Ephesians 6:1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." But you also know, and I'm saying this knowing that these couples know what happens two verses later. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Old Testament concept was, okay, when you're doing normal life stuff, whether it's sitting down or getting up or walking, like whatever you're doing, you lay line upon line, precept upon precept. These couples understand that. But they want you to help them in that. A church is a healthy spot for that to happen. That means when you see these couples, the parents, kind of fatigued because of life and demands, and you watch that, say something to them that says you care. If you see them carrying a prayer burden for one of their children, you come alongside. It also means that you look for places to be involved where their children, now we've only got a sampling here of their families, but that means that you need to be involved in ministries that way. And I know that that is their desire to have us partner there. And We've got the Family Night Tool Chest, one of those resources that is helpful. I mentioned this because part of doing this line upon line thing is getting activities that work for them. So for the Bread of Family, we've got another installment. They've gotten a couple of these. But this one, the New Testament Stories for Preschoolers. And I've also got a letter to Roman for when he turns 12. Not going to remember too much about today. But if he has not yet placed his faith in Christ, that's one of the things I challenge him with in that letter. And so I'm going to hand that off to you. And Parenting with Scripture is a new resource, but I hope that that's there. And just like the rest, I've got Levi's letter for him as well. And I got to tell you, I had the special privilege of watching that final adoption proceedings. Levi, I remember you getting on the phone telling somebody, "I'm adopted." That was exciting. And it made me realize, as a child of God, how thankful I am. I am adopted into God's family too. At any rate, we can either take those roses with you or we'll get them after the service probably. Let's have a word of prayer right now if we could, please. Lord, I am so grateful that our attention to families here is something that is sensed by those that are in the process of rearing their children. We cannot do it by ourselves, and that Scripture reminds us that unless you are building our homes and our families, we will fall flat. And these families have said they want our involvement. That means that they are committing to be around us, and they want us around them. And I pray that you would make us a larger family, so to speak, to accomplish the purpose for these children. Lord, our desire is that they would grow up knowing what the gospel is like personally for them, living with the implications of that for the rest of their lives. And I pray that you would empower moms and dads here to do what they can do, humanly speaking, to make it easy for a child to respond to the gospel. We know that that's a spiritual activity. We don't pretend that we can take it away from the Spirit, but I'd ask that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, God is the giver of life. If you were to just kind of survey our country, in the month of January, we've got people all over the place, from one coast to the other, thinking about the sanctity of life, and most of that happens in some churches on this very Sunday. We haven't always landed right on this particular Sunday for it, but generally speaking, people are thinking about the sanctity of life. God is, in fact, the giver of life. I would like to maybe just package this in a statement that I want you to grasp. If you take one thought out of here, it's this, that God so loves people that what starts out as a cell, he wants as a child. Can I also expand this? Because the sanctity of life isn't just about children being born. It is about life, the value of life. We have an increasing death culture that says, you know what, sometimes if the quality of life doesn't measure up, then it's okay to help end a life. So we've got people that think doctor-assisted suicide is a good thing. Or we talk about euthanasia, mercy killing. We're passing our value that, oh, well, you know what, that must be miserable to live with that kind of circumstance. So let's just decide for the person, and the scriptures would lead us to a very different conclusion. So if God loves us this way, I want you to remember that what starts out as a cell, he wants to end. He wants as a child, I should say, wants to end. And as we get started, I do have a couple of things I want to say. First off, I do not want to get us thinking about the 59-plus million aborted babies that happened since our 1973 Supreme Court decision. I am happy to say that the numbers have decreased in the last year or so a little bit. That's a tremendous lot. But that's not where I want our focus. I don't want us to focus on the stories of the individuals who survived abortion attempts. They're out there too. Amazing things. And then these people go on and they make wonderful contributions to our culture, our society. No, I don't want to focus on that. I don't even want us to focus on people, men or women, that share their stories. The consequences, either one side or the other, positive or negative. Their stories are powerful. But I don't want to tell you stories like that today. I don't even want us thinking about the culture and the responsibilities that way. There are all kinds of people that have all kinds of things to say about it. Some of them are elected and others are not. I don't even want us to get wrapped up in the political persuasions and the need to speak for the unborn. We could make a case for that. But I want to take that one off the table too. You know, we could get locked into what other people think, couldn't we? And it's pretty inspiring and motivational at times. But let's back away from that for just a moment, and here's what I'd say. What does God have to say about the sanctity of life? I didn't want to tell you what I think, and I really don't want us to focus on what you think. The celebrity question. Do you know that Jack Nicholson and Justin Bieber are both strong pro-life people? And the reason they are is because their moms were teenagers, not married, thinking about abortion at that time, and chose life. So those two individuals land on the pro-life side of things. Celine Dion, did you know she was the 14th child to her parents? And her mom was thinking about abortion. Chose not to. So Celine Dion is so thankful for that. So she lands on the pro-life side of things. Martin Sheen. Now, the man is philosophically more liberal, to say it mildly. And he, in this last election cycle, did not vote the Democratic candidate. He voted for Donald Trump. Why? Because of the position on pro-life. Why does Martin Sheen care about that? Very personal. His wife was conceived by rape. Are those compelling stories? Well, maybe. But I don't want to appeal based on what people think or feel or have experienced. We've got to go back to not a peripheral issue, but a core issue. And we do that in every other area. We come back to this. Here's some examples. Let's say we want to buy a house and you start rattling off the questions. Does it have good schools around it? Is it close to the shopping and medical care that a family would need? How many bedrooms do we need? Do we want to have a two-story home or single story? Do we like the finished basement idea? What about the garage? Oh, property taxes. Does it have low property taxes? We can get... Oh, and bathrooms. Don't forget the bathrooms. How many do we need to make sure our family can function well? We think about all those things. Is that the foundational core issue? No, I don't believe so. Should we increase the financial burden? Are we in a spot where we can even consider buying a house? That's the first question. If you can answer that one, then the other ones become open for discussion. You want to buy a car? You want new? Used, leased. Do you want one that's your dream car? Do you want one that looks like what your neighbors have? I know. What kind of mileage does it get? That's what I got to think about. Will it handle the car seats needed? Is this a smart purchase for us? And that gets us back to this. The question is, well, why would we increase the financial cost right now instead of dealing with a car that we have? That's a foundational question. The other ones come into play after you've answered the basic one, the foundational one. And we do it with couples that are engaged. Do we have a big wedding, small wedding? Do we take a honeymoon that's really kind of special in a location that's really nice? Or do we stay more affordable based on what we can swing that way? Do we let the parents get involved, or we're putting our life together so we get to call the shots on what kind of ceremony we want? And all of those questions are there, but that's not the foundational question. A couple must answer, do we know each other well enough to make this kind of commitment that's going to last a lifetime? If you can answer that one, then you can go on to the other ones. So I just pulled off all of those other venues of, we aren't going to talk about the number of abortions or the stories that come involved with that or the political perspectives in that. What's left to talk about? Well, it's that question I posed before. What does God have to say about the sanctity of life? There are some things in the Bible that we just flat out don't understand. The Trinity. You got that one? Eternity. I can almost get to this everlasting point because I had a starting point and I can imagine just living. But eternity that way blows my circuits. I don't have a way to manage that thing. And so there are some things that we don't understand, and there's some things we think we understand. Was God man? Yes, in Jesus he was. But was Jesus Christ deity? Yes. He was human? Yes. We think we understand that. Oh, here's another one. Is God holy? Yes. Are we sinful? Yes. What's that really mean? Oh, we probably don't understand God's holiness accurately. We don't understand our own sinfulness accurately. We try, but there are some things we cannot afford to misunderstand. In these minutes that we have today, I want to click through fairly quickly 6 things that we cannot afford to misunderstand, and they deal with the sanctity of life. The very first thing shows how this topic or this issue of sanctity of life got started, and it got started in the mind of God. He declares that humans reflect God's image, his glory that way. And I'm going to reference some verses here, and for a great number of you, you're going to say, I know what you're going to say here. Let's go back to Genesis 1. 27 and 28 and 29. Why do we go back here again? Because this is something we dare not misunderstand. Why does God so value life? He said it's this way. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So man created, or God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them and blessed them. We've got this fantastic story of creation. And you can enjoy the world that God has made. And I am riveted by the Blue Planet, or Planet Earth series, and BBC's production of that. They got Planet Earth 2 now. And I love seeing the fantastic photography and how they have captured the beauty of this world. Yeah, I know. They've got the occasional or not so occasional references to evolution. But you can't blow by the beauty of nature. God, when he created this, he said, wait a minute, I've got something else. Something that's going to be the high point of that, and that is man. In my image, think about it this way. When God made you, he was thinking of himself. When God made you, he did so knowing you would reflect him. You would declare the glory of God. That's pretty neat. Different than anything else. I am so drawn to that kind of concept. We reflect God's character in some minuscule way because of our fallen condition, but he's given us intellect, he's given us emotions, he's given us a will. We can create things. We can feel things. We can do things. Secondly, not only did this start in the mind of God, but our second statement then says, when this happened, and it happens sooner than we might be inclined to think. God starts developing a person at conception. And I have to smile. We were just at, my wife and I were just attending the Wisconsin Family Council, kind of a meeting going on here in Plover. And Jelaine Appling was the spokesman for this event. And at one point she said, you do know that when that fertilized egg is implanted in the uterine wall, that life begins. And I kind of cocked my head. And she did it for effect. She said, somebody, you don't like that? Why? No, because it's not when it attaches to the uterine wall. It's at conception. Why is that such a big deal? Because it is a big deal to God. David wrote in Psalm 139, ah, before you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Oh, before you were even on the scene, David is saying, God had a plan. God knows what his plan is for each of us. Moment of conception, that happens. Jeremiah got a more direct line. Here's what God told him. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. All right. That happens at conception. The third thing that we find here, and it reveals how God's feelings about those that are in the womb and that they belong to him, even with the imperfections. And you think, well, I suppose that's true. Well, yes, it is. We just read Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Now, who can give an inheritance? Someone that owns something. They can give it to someone else. You want to be rewarded, someone has to have the item that is used as a reward. It's not rocket science. And here we find, who is that? Well, God. God is the one that dispenses that kind of reward to families there. And then, logically, in this whole sanctity of life discussion, comes an issue. But what about the ones that have certain kinds of handicaps? You're telling me that those are okay with God, that he did that? And I'm saying, God knows the impact of sin in this world. But it is not beyond his control. Do you remember the discussion that Moses had with God when God said, I want you to go to Egypt, talk to Pharaoh, you bring my people out? And he said, I don't think I'm the guy for the job. I'll read it to you. Exodus 4. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. As recently as the burning bush. But I am slow speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Yes. Yes, it is. And that point is well taken. Even Jesus, when he was with his disciples, what did they say? They find a blind guy and they... Who sinned? Was this man? Oh, his parents? Is that why he's blind? No, it's for the glory of God. Don't think that this is a cause and effect because of their personal sin. They live in a fallen world. Now watch the glory of God come through. All this to say that God cares deeply about the one that's in the womb. The next one, fourthly, explains how intensely God feels about the one he created. You know, he's not only concerned about when life starts, but when it stops. And if God said it's going to start here, he also doesn't give us then license to decide when it ends. That's in his control too. I can appreciate the believer who struggles with the infirmities of getting old. I remember my dad saying, I think I know more people in heaven now than I do in earth. I'm ready to go. I wonder why God hasn't taken me. You know people like that? But God's in control of those things. In fact, you know what the Ten Commandments say. Moses, when he was there at Sinai, and he writes right on those tablets there that God gave him, it was written, thou shalt not kill. Do not murder. And that include, that Hebrew designation there include carelessness, negligence, where you're the reason someone else's life is gone. In fact, it got even more specific in chapter 21. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm to that pregnant woman or her children, then you shall pay life for life. Hey, God really is serious about this. It's not up to an individual to determine when another person's life ends. It's God's. He values life. Now, can I just stop for a moment? when you take this group that's here, and then you have the rest of our church family that was here this morning, and those that weren't able to be here today, you put us all together, do you realize that there are those in our circle where ladies have had abortions, where there have been men who have talked someone into getting an abortion? There's likely people that have been involved in the medical industry where abortions have been part of this. And you come to passages like this and say, but now what? I can't undo that. God's grace forgives. When you see the truth of God and you recognize what he says and you realize, I've blown it. I don't measure up. It's no different than any sin that any of us have committed. It separates us from God, but there is a way back. So even when you hear the strong statements from Scripture on how God values life and whatever happens in your past, there is a God who remedies that. Why? Because he loves your life. Let's keep moving through here, because if this is it, number five, it gives us a glimpse to another truth about God's word. God sees something in the person that separates. God loves what he sees in the womb, although the infant is sinful from the day of conception. Oh, David penned these words. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he wasn't saying it. Mom was kind of loose. That's not what is meant there at all. No, he's saying the problem with sin was with me right at the very beginning. In few chapters over in 58, Psalm 58:3, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. Speaking lies. Why is this such a critical point? Because the humanist would say, do you realize that man is basically good? And the problem is we just got to fix the environment. They watch other people being bad and they learn how to do that. So, but you got to really believe that, people are basically good. And the Bible says, no, that's not the way it is. Now, it's kind of fun. We had a chance to be together with church staff here, and in the course of this conversation the other night, DJ Antiani, by the way, I owe you a buck because I didn't ask you about this ahead of time, but you're here. Their little guy, Judah, is really excited these days about his new word, yes. You can ask him anything, yes, yes. And isn't that cute and fun? And it sure is. But there's a day coming when that cute little kid's going to learn the word no. And it won't be just because mom and dad are trying to direct him that way. There's a defiant edge that will come to the surface. And I guarantee this nice, purposeful couple will not have taught him that. I've got my own crew of kids that taught me that we don't teach those things. It happens that way because of this truth that we find here. And the reality is we see that everywhere. God loves what he sees in the womb, although there is a separation. God loves life. He so loves life that he desires everyone on earth to live with him. Can we just take a moment and review something? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish but will have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes on the bread of life has everlasting life. that loving life God that brought us into this world and sees our condition says, I love life so much that I have to find a way to fix the death and the separation that is there. And he did so in his amazing plan we call the gospel. We dare not bounce over that too quickly. Jesus Christ came to this world and he stood in our place. He took the penalty so that we would not have to. He gave his life because he loved us. Probably the most emotionally gripping illustration of this happened in my life a few decades ago. Now, I saw this little illustration, probably 15, 20 minutes long, on 16 millimeter film. They were telling the story of this girl who had leukemia. She was about 9 or 10, and she was in a world of hurt because her body was not able to get on top of the leukemia. As they meet with the family and lay out the plan, they said, we have got to find a way to do a bone marrow transplant. We've got to find a suitable donor. They run the family tests. The best, closest, almost perfect match was her brother, who was 6 years old. And so mom and dad are trying to get their minds around this. And so they sit with the kids, and then they spend some time with the six-year-old brother. Now, a six-year-old doesn't understand leukemia. They don't understand bone marrow. What is it? How do they get? So they're trying to explain all this. If your sister's bones don't produce the right kind of stuff for her blood, she'll die of cancer. She needs new bone marrow. You're a perfect match for this. What's that mean? That means you're both going to be side by side in the hospital. They'll take the bone marrow out of you, and it's going to come into her, and that will help her body fight off the cancer. And I know you don't like the needles and all of that, but would you be willing to do that? And he got very, very sober. And then he said, yes, I will. So they proceed with the transplant. They have a successful transplant. They're in the recovery room. They speak to the daughter. Then they come over where their six-year-old son is coming back to consciousness. Little groggy, but seeing mom and dad there, he smiles a little bit and he said, how's my sister? She's doing great. The doctors are excited because she's got new bone marrow. And he smiles, good. And then he said, now, how long before I die? In their explanation, they didn't help him understand that bone marrow is created again. In his mind, when he agreed to give his bone marrow for his sister, he did so thinking he was going to die. That touches my heart because you got the love of a brother saying, I don't care. If it makes my sister well, I'll do it. And we're touched by that. And then we come to our salvation story and we realize that God's Son gave his life intentionally, willingly, with that same kind of thing. So when you hear the gospel story and its impact on us and you think about the sanctity of life, understand that you cannot pull out the sanctity of life message without also considering the gospel. It's a powerful illustration of this. And then, you know, when Jesus is talking to his followers, and he says, if you believe, you're going to have eternal life. Later on in that chapter, we find the disciples that were there turning. And I've stared at that verse over and over again. You know, because we talk being a disciple. That's a good thing. We talk about, yeah, I'm following Christ. That's our statement saying, yeah, we're in. And here in that verse, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. John 6:66. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. How does this happen? Aren't you in? No. So if that happened in Jesus' day, what does that mean for you and me? How is it that in Matthew we can read, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and in your name done all these things? And the Lord says, depart from me. I don't know you, you workers of evil things. What is faith? How does faith fit into this then? And it happens because it attacks three areas. We're made in the image of God. There may be other pieces that I don't quite understand, but I do know he's given us our intellect, he's given us our emotions, and he's given us our wills. And I dare say every person here today would give intellectual, not of the head, Jesus Christ existed. He went to the cross. He died. He rose again. Almost 100%. I'm assuming. I realize that. I think those emotions can be touched by the gospel. Even when I tell the story about a brother willing to sacrifice his love for his sister, you get it. Oh, that's what Jesus did. That is, it can almost make me tear up. Our emotions get impacted by it. But how is it that some disciples, some followers can turn and no longer walk with Jesus, and it's because the gospel hasn't touched their will? When you say, I can't do things my way, I've got to do it God's way. I am too self-focused, I've got to do it the way God wants. I'm willing to step back and say, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What resources can I turn over to you for you to accomplish your purpose? That's being a follower of Christ. Why do you think the demons tremble at the thought of God coming? Why did they have that reaction to Jesus? They were trembling emotionally. Did they believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Absolutely. The demons aren't saved. Their wills are not impacted. When God fixes us, it involves everything. The core of who we are, our intellect, our emotions, and our will. How does God feel about sanctity of life? Look at three things: the conception, the cradle, the cross. I'm indebted to an evangelist named Larry Moyer. He made this observation, this connection, and it resonates well with me, and I want to share it with you. At conception, God made life possible. He made it exist. We know that that's valid. But when you have someone born at the cradle, you can see life and watch it develop. What a blessing that is. But when you look at the cross, you see that life can be saved, can be redeemed. And God loves the moment of conception. He loves when that life continues to grow into a child. And he loves when that child understands at some point along the way, maybe as a young child and maybe as an adult, but when that connection is made, oh, the gospel is for me. He loves it all. I am sure that we have people here that get into questions about sanctity of life issues and all of that. Would you remember these statements that we can't afford to misunderstand? That this is clear in Scripture. But beyond that, then, don't hesitate to bring the Scripture into your discussions and tell people why you believe that. I'm also mindful of the fact that we've got people here that may have given mental assent to who Jesus is, and it may have felt something. But this is why I think at some point we hear stories about people that say, well, you know, when I was at this point in my life, I said a prayer and I did. But you know what? There was something that happened later where that's where I'm driving my stake in the ground. And I know Jesus saved me. And I would suggest that at that point is probably when the will was redeemed, where redemption happened. There's this understanding, there's the feeling, there's the emotional response to the truth you hear that says, okay, that carries something. But there's got to be a moment where your will submits to the gospel. I hope that encourages all of us that know the gospel. Why do we celebrate life? Because it's important to God. But life isn't just a political issue. It's the very reason he sent his son. Be reminded of that. Oh, Father, we are humbled to think of the love that motivated you to declare the gospel to us. I pray that today would be the day of understanding for people within the sound of this message. And Lord, you know that my desire is not that it's something that came from my heart. It came right out of the pages of your book. And I pray that those of us that know that gospel would be ready to share it with people, to help those that are still piecing together what does it mean to trust you, that we would march ahead with them on that. I'm sure in the next days that follow, you will give us opportunities. Help us to see them, to act on them. Lord, we will probably know people, I think of Penny, whose health is deteriorating. It's hard on the family. Sanctity of life says that you care. The truth of your words say you're involved. And we live in a fallen world, but our minds don't have to be resigned to such things without looking at the hope that the gospel brings. That's just one person you've put on my heart. But there are others. And undoubtedly, all of us will have people that we know in these months and years ahead that will face the passing of life from this place. I pray that they'd be ready for eternity with you. Thank you for loving life. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name.